264.
Same table and you visit together.
So there are tables in the Bible. You know, I was thinking of it recently, and I'm not going to turn to this one, but back in Genesis, it tells us about Joseph. You remember when the brothers came back? And then the 45th chapter, and this spread around the table there for those brothers. And that's where Joseph made himself known under his brethren. Well, this is quite a story in 2 Samuel 9, you remember it, about Mephibosheth. Beautiful story. You know, we're only going to be able to touch on just a little bit. But the heart of David longed to bless the offspring of Jonathan. And that man's name was Mephibosheth. And he didn't know that the heart of David went out to him. And it says that he wanted to show him, and I like the way that it's put in the start of the chapter, in chapter 9. It tells us, first of all, let's just read the first verse. Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then you go down to verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? I just feel like it's coming from a little deeper inside of David as he thinks back on the friendship of Jonathan. And he wants to show kindness. And you know where the story of where Jonathan's son was, Mephibosheth, far off, hiding away from David because his grandfather tried to kill him. And he was brought. Mephibosheth was brought into the presence. And you remember the story. I'm only going to mention a few things here. Look at verse 6 of the 2 Samuel 9. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread. Yet my table continue, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? When Mephibosheth heard these words, it was beyond all thought. He took the place of being a dog, a dead dog. And you know, it speaks here about the table. And you know how it mentions, I'm not going to mention it too many, but it's mentioned four times, I think. Verse 10, latter part of the verse, Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. And verse 11, the latter part of the verse, as for Mephibosheth at the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. If we went back to the end of the previous chapter, we would find the kind of people that were around David's table. They were captains. They were the leaders. They were the ones that were in charge of things. They were his family. And you know, when we go to somebody's house and we sit around the table, a lot of conversations develop. And as we relax, why, things get talked about. And what did you accomplish today, says the leader, perhaps, of David's army. he says, oh, I did this or that. You come around the table and there's Mephibosheth. He's lame on his feet. He had to be brought to the table. And why are you here, Mephibosheth? Well, I'm here because I was invited by David. I had no claim on being here, but he put me here at his table. I call this table the privilege of the place. The privilege. What we had this morning, beloved brethren, was a great privilege that is not enjoyed to a large extent in Christendom today. One marvels at the giving up of the remembrance of the Lord, called by many the communion service. Now, why is it being given up? Because that's the one thing that the Lord has asked Christians to do in this world. Last request he made before going to the cross. Remember me. The breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. What is it that keeps that from being performed among Christians today? I suppose that if asked different ones around the room, people would have, many here would have different thoughts in connection to this, but what I feel for myself is that the enemy has seen that where the Christians get their joy and their happiness is the remembrance of the Lord and his death. Every week, it's a fresh reminder of what he's done for you and for me. You know, I've noticed over the years I don't want to date myself here too much, but we go back a little bit. I think of going to 71 Gladstone Avenue in Toronto. The meeting in Pine Grove started in 1956. I was born in 1940. And my parents, with a 7-passenger Dodge, took us all the way down to Toronto to 71 Gladstone Avenue. You know what I remember? The old people. And the old people, how much they come with their canes and that. And the one thing they didn't want to miss was to remember the Lord. It was the happiness that helped them to go on and face the world in the following week. It happened here at Hamer Bay too, I remember. Oh, Mr. Fred Hamer, Mrs. Hather, Lee, so on. It was lovely to see these older ones. It has an effect on young people, you know, when they see the older ones coming to meet. Well, Mephibosheth was placed at the table. You and I, you know, I was cradled in a home where I was brought to the meeting from the time I was a child. And I thank the Lord for it. That hasn't been the case with everybody in this room. And some the Lord has brought in from a position, and they look back and they thank the Lord for it. Again, I like to think of this. He dwelt in Jerusalem and he was lame on his feet. The only standing that I have before God is the grace of God. That's what I stand in. It was grace that saved me. It's grace that goes on with me from day to day. And it's grace that is going to take us home. And we're going to sing of his grace forever. And Mephibosheth, he didn't say very much to David. He was just there. He wanted to be there. And he was placed there. And the Lord wants you. He wants you to have fellowship with him at his table. One thinks of a verse back in Genesis where Joseph said to the butler, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee." You know, every time I read that verse, it just makes me think, the Lord wants me to remember him. That verse is put there by God because he's sending a message to you and me. Think on me when it shall be well with thee. Now let's turn over to Solomon's theme. That's I didn't look this up ahead of time, but I've been thinking of these things for some. I think it's 1 Kings 10, is it not? With the Queen of Sheba. Yes. You know where the Queen of Sheba came from? She came from, I think it was from Ethiopia, was it not? I think it was about 1,000 miles away. And she came to see the wisdom of Solomon. She'd heard about it. And it's interesting the way it's put. Verse 1, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, I like that, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, camels and spices and so on. And Solomon, and then she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. Now, notice the next couple of verses 4 and 5. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, notice the expression here in verse 5, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. The expression there, the meat of his table, I thought about in connection with David's table. It's a privilege of the table, of being in the presence of the king, even though he doesn't deserve to be there. And here it's a portion. The meat of his table. You know, one finds more and more in coming to remember the Lord, the thoughts that the Lord gives about what he's done for us and who he is. Recently, my wife and I, we went out to Aberdeen to the conference there, and we landed in Salt Lake City, and we rented a car, and we drove up to Aberdeen. And I kind of forgot, it's been a long time since we've been out that way, I forgot what mountains were like. I saw all those mountains. It's incredible. The majestic. I thought of the verse where it says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about them. I have no doubt that it's a reference to Calvary's cross. And it says, when you look at those big mountains, and you think of them, and the Lord says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. You know the pressure that he felt to put away your sins and mine. You'll never know. The weight of your sins. Think of it in connection with the meat of the table. as to who he is. You know that verse over in the Psalms that says that the heavens are the work of his fingers? And all your fingers do the funny work. And then it says about in Isaiah about who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and the arm is what does the power. And that's speaking of salvation. That's speaking of the mighty work that he did at the cross. And so the making of the planets and the making of the stars is nothing, brethren, compared to what he suffered for us. What he suffered for us. You see why the devil doesn't like you to come to the breaking of bread and take your place at the Lord's table? He doesn't want you to get too close to him. It'll affect you in your life. Oh, may it have a greater effect. And I found this too in my life. If you stay away one Sunday, it's easier to stay away the second Sunday. And stay close to the Lord. I really think, you know, it's such a tremendous privilege. Every Sunday, think of this country that we live in, this continent that we live in. Even though you've got a long way to go to meet, just think of it. You know, the privilege, and cars, and gas, and all these things, to be able to go and to meet with those of like precious faith, and to sit around the table and just let the Lord, by the Spirit, reveal himself. It's genuine. It's worth it. And I believe again that the devil doesn't, he wants to create disturbances among the saints of God so that we lose sight of him. You know that back in the 23rd Psalm it says, he leads me beside the still waters. The still waters. And so the devil likes to bring trouble. I remember our brother Baylor saying years ago, he said, sheep won't drink from troubled waters. Sheep won't drink from troubled waters. And so when difficulties come in among the Lord's people, why, it's like troubled water, and people are occupied with the troubles instead of occupied with the Lord. So he wants to lead us in paths of righteousness and lead us beside the still waters. Well, anyway, I don't want to spend too much time, but I just mentioned that in connection with 1 Kings 10 here. It's the meat of his table. And you notice it too in this chapter that the Queen of Sheba, she came to prove him with hard questions. And when she saw, notice how it puts it, and when the queen had seen, verse 4, all of Solomon's wisdom and so on, cupbearers, she looked around. She saw all these things. And said there was no more spirit in her. I get the feeling here that when she came, she maybe came with a little bit of a wrong spirit. But then, when she got there in Solomon's presence, she was brought down. There was no more fighting. There was no more arguments. And she saw the contentedness among those that were there. May the presence of the Lord have that same effect on you and me. Now I want to just talk just very briefly about the Lord's table. And I don't have anything. You know, the expression only occurs once in the Bible. And I don't profess to be very good in understanding these things. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We just read that expression there. And I'm just going to read the three words in verse 10 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. Near the end of the verse, the Lord's table. If you came to my house, you would sit at my table. If I came to your house, I would be sitting at your table. But here, it is the Lord's table. If I come to your house, it's your house. And here, it is the Lord's table. Only one table. Now, here's in my simplicity the way that I think about the Lord's table. It's like a giant table that goes around the whole world. When I break bread in my home assembly at Pine Grove, I'm sitting in this little piece over here of the Lord's table in fellowship with those who are gathered to the Lord's name. When I come here, I break bread in fellowship with those that sit at this giant table that goes around the whole world. And you know the expression, I think it's in this chapter, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of the one bread. So that when I want to break bread in fellowship with my brethren, and when I sit down at the table again in one place, I want to be in fellowship. I want to be of one mind. I want to sit down and be to have common thoughts about the Lord and being gathered around Him. So the expression of sitting at the Lord's table in the little community where, frankly, I was born and raised in is really the same as being up here. Oh, brethren, it's such a privilege. I call this the perimeter of the Lord's table, the privilege of the Lord's table with Mephibosheth, the portion of the Lord's table with Solomon, and the perimeter. And it is so large that it goes around the whole world. It's a wonderful thing, brethren, and you young people growing up, may the Lord preserve you and keep you so that you too would enjoy the fellowship that we're brought into by being at the Lord's table. I'd like to read four portions in the book of Hebrews. Four very familiar portions. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 1, been read to us already today, I believe, this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then a portion in the 8th chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God,
One more portion in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I realize these are four very familiar portions to most of us here, portions we've connected perhaps on occasions like this before, but I've thought of these portions in connection with what's been before us in these meetings, because as was said earlier in the readings, Christianity connects us with Christ where he is now. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here in this world and walked amongst men, we find that on occasion the heaven opened, because as another has said, there was an object in this world that would commend the place. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, was walking here in this world, and heaven delighted to open up and to look down and be occupied with the one that delights the Father and the one that he would have us find our delight in and our occupation with. And a voice on occasion declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the Lord Jesus isn't in the world the way he was when he walked amongst men 2,000 years ago. No, a moment came, as we well know, when his feet left the Mount of Olives and the cloud received him out of their sight. And the Lord Jesus this afternoon is seated at the right hand of God. And I suggest that the book of Hebrews opens up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down now, but so that we can look up by faith and be occupied with the one, as I say, the one that God would always have his people to be occupied with. And brethren, isn't that what we need? We need occupation with the man in the glory. This is what's going to encourage our hearts. This is what's going to give us the strength to press on, even in difficult days. And so we find in the book of Hebrews, Christ presented to us where he is now. In Hebrews, it's not so much the work that's taken up, it's the results of the work. It's not where the Lord Jesus was here in this world, it's where he is. And where is he? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And so as the book opens up, he immediately brings before us the Son. It's often been pointed out, I'll just say in passing, that we don't have a human writer connected with this. We don't have an earthly apostle, because in the later on, he brings before us the Lord Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And there's no other name given to detract from this one that the Spirit of God is presenting to us. And so he immediately, on the opening of this book, occupies us with his beloved Son. And we find here he's seated, and he's seated having made the purification for sin. I'll just repeat something that I know was said yesterday in the readings in connection with this portion, that in the King James where we've read, he's made the purification, he's purified our sin, but it's more than that. Because if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he's made the purification for sin. You notice it's in the context of him being creator, by whom also he made the worlds. But you know, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to take it all back. Not just as creator, but he's going to take it back on the grounds of redemption. He's going to take it back on the ground that he's made the purification for sin. Because again, when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse and the effects of sin, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. We used to have a beautiful poplar tree outside our kitchen window. My wife didn't like it so much because it shed some kind of fluff at a certain time of the year and was kind of messy. But I enjoyed that tree, but one year that tree got a blight. And when you looked close at that tree, it seemed like every leaf had had that blight on it. The whole creation feels the effects of the curse and sin today. And the animals prey on one another, and so on. The whole creation groans. But there's a day coming when it's not going to groan like it is, like it does now. We spoke much about the millennium, where to a great degree the effects of the curse will be removed and rolled back, and this world will feel the joy of the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus. And figuratively speaking, it says even the trees will clap their hands. What a day that's going to be. But I believe that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," that won't be accomplished fully until the eternal state, because there will still be the effects of the curse in the millennium. The serpent will still eat dust. Sin will be judged every morning. But there is a scene coming, referred to by Peter as a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells our righteousness, and it will be a scene where sin will never penetrate again. What a wonderful day that will be. But it's because he's made the purification for sins. Another little something I've enjoyed in this portion too is, again, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he seats himself down in the book of Hebrews. Now, as we had in Ephesians, God has seated him at his own right hand, because the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. They are the proof that God has been glorified and satisfied with the work of his Son, and he set him down at his own right hand. But there's a little different thought here in Hebrews. He seats himself down. I'm going to repeat an illustration that I know I've used many times before, but it has helped me to understand at least some of the thought in him seating himself down. When we were in business, I would often be called to do a job for a corporation or a large company, and we would go in often to a factory, and we would install or service the fire equipment as the law and the insurance required. And after the job was completed, I would always have an interview with the man who hired me, whether he was the owner of the company or the plant foreman, whoever it was. And I would go into his office to sit down in his presence to go over the work and to present my invoice. But I have to confess that it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence that I sat down in that man's presence. Because there was always the thought in the back of my mind that maybe the job hadn't been done to his satisfaction. Maybe I had inadvertently forgotten something, left something out, hadn't included something that he felt should have been part of the contract. I say it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence that I sat down in that person's presence. But all I think of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, God seats him at his right hand. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus, in perfect confidence, knowing that everything had been accomplished, having said, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," in perfect confidence, he could go back and seat himself down. Think of the feelings that must have passed between the Father and the Son as the Father receives him back and seats him there, and the Son in confidence sits down. Oh, what feelings must have passed between the heart of God the Father and God the Son. And so he seated himself down at the right hand of God. But then we find in the 8th chapter something else. Here he's seated again, and here he's seated as our high priest. When he says of the sum of the things which we have spoken, he's referring to the previous chapters. Because at some length he has taken up the subject of the high priest. It's in contrast here. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in contrast to the high priest after the order of Aaron, or what we sometimes refer to as the Aaronic priesthood, which passed from one to another. But I think it's important to realize, too, that the Lord Jesus was never a priest on earth. He never acted as a priest on earth. That's why You never find the Lord Jesus, for instance, going into the temple and offering a sacrifice. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was not from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was from the kingly tribe of Judah. And it would have been very out of keeping for the Lord Jesus to go in and to perform some priestly function on earth. But now the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God is seated as our high priest. And there's many thoughts in connection with this. But I would just say it's wonderful, brethren, to be able to look up into the open heavens this afternoon and to see him there at the right hand. And that's the one thing that's consistent in all these four portions. He's at the right hand, which in Scripture is the place of privilege and power. And there he is, and he's seated as our high priest, living for us every hour of every day. This morning when we poured out our hearts in praise and worship, he took that praise and worship and he presented it to the ear of God. And by the time he took it and presented it, it was perfect. Sometimes our singing isn't so perfect by the world's standards. Sometimes we falter in what we express in praise and worship as one and another brother gives thanks. But you know, by the time it's presented to the ear of God, it's perfect. We sometimes sing a hymn that sums it up to all our prayers and praises. Christ adds his sweet perfumes, and love the censer raises, these odors to consume. I find great comfort in that. But then we find too, if we were to back up in these chapters, that he's seated as our high priest, living for us, interceding for us, as we pass through the trials and difficulties of life. Because in the fourth chapter it says, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, I want you to notice that, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Maybe I hear someone say, no one knows what I'm going through. No one understands what I'm passing through. That may be true. You know, you may be going through something today that you can't even share with another human being, even those that are close to you by family ties. But there's one who fully empathizes. He doesn't just sympathize, he empathizes with us in every circumstance. You say, how can he do that? Because he was in all points tempted like as we are. There is nothing that you pass through in the path of faith and service, nothing that you experience in this life that the Lord Jesus hasn't experienced as a person here in this world. He lived in this world for some 30 years plus. He knew what it was to be a boy growing up in this world. He knew what it was to be a young person. He knew what it was to be weary with his journey. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He even knew what it was to be misunderstood. He could say, reproach hath broken mine heart. He knew what it was to suffer physically, even to the extent of saying, all my bones are out of joint. And as we sometimes sing, and though ascended, feels afresh what every member bears. And if you feel that nobody else understands you or empathizes with you, just look up and avail yourself of that one who's seated as your great high priest. We sometimes sing another hymn, our great high priest is seated at God's right hand above for us, his hands uplifted in sympathy and love. It's illustrated beautifully back in the 17th chapter of Exodus, where we have Israel down in the valley fighting with Amalek, a very powerful enemy in the wilderness. Amalek is a picture to us of Satan's working on the flesh, seeking to hinder our walk with God through this wilderness world. And we find that the secret of their victory that day was a quiet, hidden work that was going on the mountain nearby. Because Moses, a picture of the Lord Jesus, gone on high to fill all things, he went up on the mountain and sat down, and two men came and held up his hands till the going down of the sun. I just want to make a comment in passing about those two men. Because on the one hand, there was Aaron. And I realized that at that point, Aaron hadn't been officially put into the priesthood yet. But I think we see the picture very quickly. Aaron pictures to us the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. And then there was a man on the other side, Hur. And Hur's name means purity, and he's a picture of the advocacy of Christ. Now, brethren, I realize that the advocacy of Christ is not the subject here in Hebrews. I understand that. It's the subject of what it says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a righteous advocate. If I can illustrate it this way, when I sin, when I fail, it's just as if the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father says, I've paid for that sin. Now that's how he can be a righteous advocate. Now there are some contrasts between his high priestly work and his advocacy. And I'm not going to go on into those. Suffice it to say that one of the contrasts is that his high priestly work is in connection with God, because that's power. But his advocacy is in connection with the Father, because that's relationship. I say that because I know some of you young people and some of who go to work, you may have Christian fellow students or associates at work who will try to tell you that when you sin, you lose your salvation, that the family relationship is broken. But to me, that verse in 1 John is one of the clearest scriptures as to eternal security. If it said we have an advocate with God, we might well wonder if the family relationship is broken. But it's not an advocate with God, it's an advocate with the Father, showing that when I sin, in no way is the family relationship broken, but I do have to do with my Father. Just like in a natural family, when our children went against us, we didn't bring them up to the court of law for disobedience, but they did have to do with us as parents. They did have to do with me as a father. And so we have an advocate with the Father, showing that in no way is the family relationship broken, but we do have to do with our Father. And so coming back to the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, isn't it wonderful to have someone who empathizes with us? That's more that I say than just sympathy. You know, if you're going through a circumstance, I might come and I might say, I feel for you in this circumstance. I sympathize with you. But if I've never been through a similar circumstance, I can't empathize. We like people to be with us in a trial who've been through a similar circumstance. You say, that person knows what I'm going through. That person fully understands. Well, the Lord Jesus, I say again, fully understands. Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yes, indeed, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But nevertheless, he went through those circumstances of life. And so I want to encourage us to avail ourselves of that work. Because in the measure in which we avail ourselves of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, in that measure, we won't need his advocacy. And so he's seated there as our great high priest. But then in the 10th chapter, he's seated again. And this time he's seated having offered himself as that supreme sacrifice. Now we mentioned that in the first chapter, it's a broader thought than just our being brought into blessing. It embraces the whole creation that is going to be brought into blessing on the grounds of redemption in a coming day. But here it's in connection with our blessing. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Just repeat too what has often been pointed out about the book of Hebrews, and that is that Hebrews is a book of contrasts. He takes up very carefully in this book everything connected with the old order of things that was Israel's in the Old Testament. And he carefully goes through all those things Moses, Aaron, the worldly sanctuary, the sacrifices, all those things to show that those things were just pale reflections and feeble foreshadows of what was really in the heart of God in connection with the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, we have the word better brought before us, showing that we have the better thing now. And in this chapter, we find he's contrasting the sacrifices in the Old Testament with the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If we were to back up in this chapter, we would find that he speaks of those sacrifices, and he says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. And the children of Israel and the Levites and the priests in the Old Testament, they understood this very clearly. They understood that as they brought those sacrifices from day to day and year to year, that sacrifice only atoned for that one sin. And then they had to bring another and another and another. It was an endless round of sacrifices. And that's why it says that they were standing. You know, it's interesting when you go back and read carefully in the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Solomon's day in Jerusalem, there was never a seat provided for the priests. Because sitting in Scripture would speak of rest and a work completed. And their work was never completed. In fact, when you read a priest sitting in the Old Testament, it was always in days of spiritual and moral ruin and weakness. I'll just give you one example in passing. We find as the book of Samuel opens that Eli was sitting. And as he's sitting there in the temple, he's lost his discernment because we find that Hannah comes up with her husband, and as Hannah prays, Eli has no discernment as the priest as to what is going on. The next time you read about Eli sitting, the ark of the Lord was taken, and they bring him word. And as he's sitting there, he goes back and his neck breaks and he loses his life. And so there was never to be a seat for the priests in the Old Testament because their work was never finished. But in contrast here, this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. That's where the comma should be. He forever sat down. Now I realize that the Lord will rise up again in a coming day to take up the throne, to take up the judgments of this world and to take the throne of his glory and so on. But as far as rising up to offer a sacrifice again, he will never. He is sat down at the right hand of God there, and he will never. God would be unjust to require another sacrifice, because God is forever satisfied with the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he forever sat down on the right hand of God. And it's very interesting, too, what it tells us here, what the Lord is thinking about as he's seated there. Scripture rarely tells us what the Lord is thinking about. But here's a little hint of to what the Lord is thinking about as he's seated at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know, we've spoken a great deal in the readings about that day when the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place and his vindication here on planet Earth. It hasn't happened yet. The Lord has his rightful place in heaven today. The second chapter of Hebrews tells us that he's crowned with a crown of glory and honor, and he's seated there at God's right hand. He has his rightful place in heaven, but he doesn't have it on earth yet. But he's thinking about that day when he's going to have his rightful place. And as was said in the readings, God's heart and the heart of the Lord Jesus will never be satisfied fully until that takes place. Isn't it thrilling to think, brethren, that on this planet where they spit in the face of the Lord Jesus, where they cried away with him, crucify him, where they sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, There's a moment coming when he's going to have his full vindication and his rightful place. He's going to come forth whose right it is, the scripture says. He's going to be crowned with many diadems, and he's going to reign in power and glory. And so he's looking forward to that time. I'll just say this too before we pass on, that if God were to require another sacrifice for sin, we would have no eternal security. And if God were to refuse me now, having availed myself of the finished work of Calvary, he would have to refuse his own dear son. And that is impossible. That is the security in which the believer stands. If you ever doubt your salvation, and you know, I've talked to many who are young and some who are not so young, who from time to time, they doubt their salvation. They get one of those fiery darts of the wicked that says, are you really saved? But you know, if you look up, when you have that doubt, just look up and see where God's Son is. See him seated, having offered himself as that supreme sacrifice. I say again, if God were to refuse me now, having availed myself of that work, he would have to refuse his son, and that is impossible. That is the security in which the believer stands before God today, accepted in Christ on the basis of that mighty work of Calvary. Well, we find in the 12th chapter, he's seated again, and here he's seated as the object for faith. Now, just to get the context, in the chapter before, we find that the Spirit of God has given us a tremendous list of men and women from the Old Testament who lived by faith and conquered for God's glory against all kinds of odds and difficulties, showing us that it's never been easy to live for the Lord in this world. There's always been opposition. Yes, these are dark, difficult days we find ourselves in. But go back and check out the context in which many of those ones that are listed in the 11th chapter lived. Was it easy for them? No, there was the opposition of the enemy. There were all kinds of problems and difficulties. Because as it says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And so we find they lived by faith, and they're listed as an encouragement for you and for me. We think too of those that we have known in our day who have lived by faith. And it tells us in another place whose faith followed. But what I want to point out in commenting on the opening of this chapter is that our brethren are never given to us as the object for faith. They're given as an encouragement, but never the object. Because there's only one perfect object. Only one man who walks through this world perfectly in the path of faith and service for God. I say that because it's not so much that he's the author and finisher of our faith. The "our" is in italics, added by the translators. He's the author and finisher of faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus as a man began and completed the path of faith in perfection. And for you and for me who are running the Christian race, God has seated his son at his right hand as the object, the perfect object for faith. If we look at another brother or sister, we're going to be disappointed. If they're the object for faith, the psalmist said, I have seen an end of all perfection. You say, well, that brother let me down, but I'm sure that other brother will never let me down. That sister let me down, but the other sister, she'll never let me down. Oh, be careful. We're going to see an end of all perfection if we're looking for it in someone other than the perfect object, the Lord Jesus. And brethren, I know that there are many difficulties in running the race, and we're exhorted here to run with endurance. It is a race of endurance. And I know there's those here who've been in the Christian race far longer than I have, and I'm sure each one will attest that it's a race of endurance. And so we're to run it with endurance. But I believe that we will endure in the measure in which we have the perfect object before us. Paul so often spoke of himself as running a race. In Philippians, he had the prize in view. And what is the prize in the Christian life? The prize is always Christ and glory. And that's what we need before our souls. And so as soon as the list in the 11th chapter is completed for our encouragement, he takes our eyes from that list and he lifts our eyes into the open heaven and he says, now here's the object for faith. You want to run with endurance? You're going to keep going lap after lap after lap. You're going to have to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's what I'd like to encourage our hearts to do. You know, it's so wonderful, brethren, to come to meetings like this, to have Christ before us in the different meetings for ministry, as we had earlier, the breaking of bread, and to have Christ look back to Calvary and to enjoy the Lord in the midst, and so a wonderful, blessed privilege. But we're going to leave here in a few hours if the Lord leads us here. And what is it that's going to encourage us to go on? As we go back to work, to school, to the circumstances of life, to the little assemblies we come from, to the problems and difficulties that exist so often in those assemblies, to family life and so many situations, what's going to give us the courage to run with endurance the race that is set before us? Oh, it's to have Christ before our souls. If we lose sight of Christ, brethren, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to fall down. We're going to stumble in the Christian path. We're going to say it's not worth it. We're going to become weary and faint in our minds. But with Christ filling our vision and filling our souls, I say then and only then are we going to be able to go on through the difficulties and problems of life. I don't pretend to understand what you're going through. I know there are brethren here who are concerned about going back, leaving these meetings, going back to the things you've left behind. I don't pretend to understand or know what you're going through, but one thing I do know, Christ is sufficient. And we used to sing, when I was growing up, that hymn so often, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So often we sing that little prayer, and I trust it's the desire and earnest desire and prayer of your heart and mind. Oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord of thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none can see. Brethren, may it be so till we take that last step and we're safe home in the presence of the one that I trust fills our hearts now.
Amen.